Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. Success criteria. I think one thing that parents want of their children, they want their children to be successful. And for all those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, I'm sure that our Heavenly Father delights in pouring out His blessing upon us because He wants us to be successful. He wants us to rejoice in His goodness and blessing. Of course, the very first blessing is salvation. Salvation by God's sovereign grace, chosen before the foundation of the world. Certainly no merit of our own. And yet somehow, God in all of this commands us to repent and believe. His command is His enablement. And yet there is a response to this command that is required. I received this week in the mail a new statement that I believe is going to be brought up to the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches this summer at the national meeting. Some of the men are concerned about the Arminianism that is creeping into the association. And so this apparently will be presented. Statement on election. We believe that all men are totally depraved, without ability to come to God, are hopelessly lost, but that God in sovereign grace and apart from any consideration of foreseen human merit or response, and in perfect consistency with human responsibility, chose some before the foundation of the world to be recipients of His grace in Christ. As the gospel is preached to all the nations, these elect ones are caused to hear it. Their hearts are opened by the Holy Spirit so that they freely and gladly receive Christ as their Savior, thus becoming children of God. This was written by Dr. Pickering from the Baptist Bible College in Pennsylvania. We see here that we certainly do not merit in any way God's saving grace. Nevertheless, we are commanded to repent and believe the gospel, and so there is this response. Response of commitment to God's command that somehow He is able to include in there. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. God's blessing upon the Christian is by grace. We are not worthy of the least of His mercies. We sing that, and it's true. Everything that God does for us is by His grace. We certainly do not merit anything that He does for us. There is nothing that we ever have done or will be able to do that will cause us to merit what God does for us. Nevertheless, somehow God is able to link these gracious blessings along with our response to His scriptural principles. We find this many places in Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 46. Deuteronomy 32, 46. Moses speaking with the people said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. And Moses told the people of Israel that these principles of life that God has given to us are important. They are your life. Unless someone say, well, this is the Old Testament. We have the same thing in the New Testament. John 14, 21. Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will come and manifest ourselves unto them. God promises His special manifestation of blessing as we keep His commandments. And we're told His commandments are not grievous. John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus said to His disciples, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Our happiness as believers is related to our observing the principles of Scripture that are given to us here in the Word of God. And in Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, we're told about Abraham, who we'll be studying this morning in Hebrews. And in Genesis 18:17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And then in Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." God here had determined what he was going to do for Abraham. And nevertheless, somehow God links this with the fact that Abraham would keep the principles of Scripture and would commit these to his own children. And so we find here that there is this linkage. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16, we find that Abraham and Sarah, by faith, demonstrate a knowledge of and an obedience to basic scriptural principles of life that brought God's blessings upon them. First of all, let's look at verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went." I think the first key word there is the word obeyed. Abraham knew how to be under authority. We live in a generation of rebellion. In our generation, the children are rebellious against their parents, the wife against the husband against the employer against the government, and the government against God. Rebellion permeates our society today. What we seldom realize is that our attitude toward the authority that God has placed over us reveals our attitude toward God. The teen that resents his parent resents God who gave him those parents. The wife who resists her husband is resisting God, the authority that God has placed over her. The husband who is arrogant to his employer is arrogant towards God. The employer who cheats government is cheating God. Our attitude toward the authority that God has placed over us is exactly the same as our attitude toward God himself. And so, if you'd like a clear picture of what your real attitude is toward God, all you have to do is watch and see what is your attitude toward the authorities that God has placed over you. And you can check that way what your attitude is toward God. Now, Abraham had a beautiful relationship with God. Abraham, the friend of God. The word Abraham, the name Abraham, means father of multitude, but that wasn't always his name. God gave him that name when he determined he was going to bless him. His name before was Abram. If you'll check the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, you'll find that the name Abram means he loves his father. Now, isn't that interesting? Abram, he loves his father. And you know, as you check through the readings in Genesis 11 and 12, you'll find that God called Abraham when he was way back in Ur of the Chaldees. But there was such a bond of love between Abraham and his father that they both went. They both left Ur of the Chaldees. And that was no easy step. Ur, a modern city. To leave a modern city to go out and wander who knows where. But his father went with them. They went together. They couldn't be separated. They went on up to as far as Haran. And whether for reasons of illness of his father, we don't know. They went as far as Haran. And Abraham stayed there at Haran until his father died. And then Abraham went on to the land of Canaan, where God had called him. You know, Abraham didn't walk all over his father in his so-called attempt to obey God. There was a relationship here and a respect for the authority that God had placed over him. So Abraham obeyed. Not only that, we read that he obeyed not knowing whither he went. Abraham obeyed without any explanations. He had no idea where he was going. Now I realize that military life has its disadvantages and problems. And you learn a lot of things in military life that you could probably do without. A lot of corruption you don't need. But one real advantage of military life is you learn to do what you're told without asking any questions. And you know, that's beautiful preparation for Christian living. I remember when I first went into the Navy, the first thing they told us, you make sure you do what that officer says. And if you have the idea that maybe he's wrong in what he's telling you to do, you do it first. And you ask any questions you might want to ask afterwards. And this is the kind of obedience that Abraham gave to God. He went out without asking any questions. Obey first. And if you have any questions, you ask them afterwards. Now, that's one of the serious things about our modern philosophy of child education. We're told that we're to reason with the child. That's the worst thing you could do. Because what we're teaching the child then, we're teaching them not to do anything until they've argued about it first. We're teaching them to argue about everything we tell them to do if we try to explain it to them first. Now I recognize that the child grows up and gets to the place where we need to train the child to make his own decisions. That's different. But a younger child, you don't explain things first. Maybe after they've done it, if there's a lesson to be learned, we might want to say, now the reason I wanted you to do this is because this and this. But that's after he's done it. But not before. Do it because I say so. That's the best training we can give a child to obey God without asking questions and arguing with God. And your son will never be an Abraham if he has to have a reason for everything before he'll do it. Because Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. Romans 13, 1 and 2 tells us that we are to be obedient to the authorities that God has placed over us. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be. And God's blessing upon us is by grace. We'll never merit God's blessing. Nevertheless, God has somehow related that blessing to our proper response to the authorities that he has placed over us. Secondly, verses 9 through 11. The next principle we see, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here we have the principle of ownership. Abraham went out dwelling in tents. Now that was quite a difference from his life in Ur of Chaldees, a modern city, where he left the security of city life, the security of his relatives and friends, and he went out. He went to the land of Canaan, occupied already by hostile tribes, Canaanites. And Abraham went out. We read the key section here is dwelling in tents. He didn't own a square foot of land in Palestine, but by faith in the promise of God, it was all his. And so Abraham went out as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now Abraham didn't do what a lot of men did in those days. They would go out and they would build a city. And they'd name the city after their son. Abraham didn't build a city. We read that Abraham was waiting for God to build a city. And he said, when God wants me to have a city, he'll build it for me. And so he went out waiting for the city that God was going to build him. And he walked through the land of Canaan as if he owned it. Because he did. Even though he didn't really have title to even a square foot of it. In fact, when he wanted to bury Sarah, he had to buy a parcel of ground to bury his wife. And yet it was all his by promise. Trying to figure out what it would seem like. It would be similar, I suppose, to some rich uncle that willed to me a huge motel. And so I go over on, say it's on 28th Street, and I go in and start walking through that motel. All mine. But of course, nothing's been processed yet. That's just in the will. And so I said, I think I'll stay overnight in my motel. I'd find out I'd have to pay. And I walked down the halls and people greet me. They would realize that they were greeting the owner of the place. And so I'd be walking through it, owning it all, and yet have to pay to stay overnight. And that's somewhat, I guess, the way Abraham probably felt. God says it's all mine, but the deed hasn't been transferred yet at all. And so he lived in Palestine, owning it all, even though he didn't have it yet. And we read then that Abraham left all, and he gained all. And he enjoyed the land of Palestine as if it were actually his. And that means then, verse 15, he enjoyed camping out in Palestine more than living in the city of Ur. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Abraham, as far as we know, never had a desire to go back to Ur. He might have, but we don't know about it. It didn't get expressed anyway. He was thrilled just to camp out in the place of God's promised blessing. He didn't own Canaan, and yet it was all his. He had everything he needed because he gave all. He gave all and he got all. He was indeed as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And this is what God wants of us. This is a basic principle. We don't have to own everything. God says, you just give me everything and I'll take care of all of your needs. The third principle we have here in verses 11 and 12 in the life of Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. The key words there, I believe, are received strength. And here we have the principle of success. Now all success comes from God. And we read here that Sarah received strength. She didn't have strength of her own. She couldn't bear seed on her own. She received strength from God. Now, let's look at two things. First of all, Sarah's attitude. Sarah also had a name change. God gave her the name Sarah, which means princess. But her name before that was Sarai. And if you check your International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, you'll find that Sarai means she that strives. She that strives. And this indicates to us, as we realize the meaning of her name and we read through the portions of Scripture dealing with Sarah, we come to the conclusion that Sarah was really not a very happy woman. Just like all Hebrew women, Sarah wanted children. That was a very, very important thing to women of that day. She desperately wanted children. And she strived to get children. I dare say she did everything she could think of, culminating with even using her own handmaid to try and have children by means of her. Sarah strove to be what she was not, a happy mother of many children. She was the striver. And her dissatisfaction with herself made her so bitter and cynical that when God finally made the promise specific and said, Sarah shall conceive and have a son, she laughed. Now her laugh wasn't the same as Abraham. Abraham before that had laughed too, but God didn't say anything about that. Abraham just believed God. But Sarah's laugh was a cynical laugh. Who, me? And along with that cynicism and self-rejection, she was rejecting the God who had made her. And with all of her striving, she was rejecting God's plan for her life. Why can't I have children? Why do I have to be barren? Then why does God say that Abraham's seed is going to be like the sand of the seashore, and I can't even have one child? You know the temptation in our own lives? If God isn't obviously doing right now everything that I think He ought to be doing, or worse yet, everything that I think other people think He ought to be doing, then I tend to reject myself as being in some way inferior, and then of course I reject God because He did this to me. He's the one that made me. And then after that, the natural tendency is to try to devise ways of humanly producing what I think God ought to be doing so that I can feel that I measure up. And Sarah tried that. She tried using Hagar. It didn't work. And the works of the flesh can never accomplish the will of God. And so God, in His grace, gave Sarah a new name. And He said, Sarai, I'm going to give you another name. Your name now is Sarah. And Sarah means princess, because that's what I think of you. To me, you are a princess. Because I didn't choose you for what I could get out of you, 10 or 12 children. Because I am not a production-oriented God. You know, we fall into this trap. We think God is production-oriented. We think God is in the same numbers racket we're in. And God says, I didn't make you for what I could get out of you. So your name is Princess. Because just like you are, without any children even, this is my opinion of you. Not what you can do, but what you are to me. Well, right after that comes Sarah's accomplishment. In her accomplishment, we read, she received strength, she conceived seed, and she was delivered of a child. A son was born to Sarah, whose name was Isaac. That must have been a great day. A son in her old age. Word went up to Nahor, who lived up at Haran, who was Abraham's brother. Sarah has a son. You know what the word came back? You know what that was? Word came back from Nahor that his wife, Milcah, had already borne to him 7 sons and a granddaughter. That wasn't what Sarah needed. You know, that's just what happened. This comes from doing what we're told specifically not to do in 2 Corinthians 10:12. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, we are warned about comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. And we're told not to do that. But you know, the fact that Sarah only bore one child was really no discredit to her. Just think, a few years later, there's Abraham up on the mountain with his son Isaac. And God had said, Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac in sacrifice to me. And Abraham, by faith, offered his son. And you know what God said? As God stopped him in the act, said, Abraham, because you've done this, because you were willing to offer your only son. If Sarah had had 10 children, it would have spoiled everything. If she'd have had 2, it would have spoiled everything. Because the whole typology was that as God has given His only son to redeem lost humanity, Abraham, in typology, offered Isaac his only son. And so having only one child was not a discredit to Sarah. It was essential that she have only one. And if she had had more, it would have spoiled everything. Sarah's life ministry in God's plan was one son. And if Sarah, by her strivings, could have found some way to have had more, it would have spoiled it. The whole typology would have been gone. And you know, when we, for the sake of worldly recognition, try to outdo what God has determined for us to do, we are not increasing our success. Now we read here that Sarah received strength. You know, her strivings before this time were not only useless, but they brought her much misery. And God comes and gives her a new name and says, "Now, my princess, you just sit back and let me do through you what I want to do." And when God gave her strength, Sarah did something that nobody else in the whole wide world could do. She had Isaac. Nobody else in the whole wide world could have had Isaac but Sarah. Now, through Isaac, God gave to Abraham a seed that was as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. We don't want to criticize numbers because there's a lot of stars in the sky and there's a lot of sand on the seashore. And that's what God wanted to do through Isaac. But for Sarah, her job was one. And that's all, just one. And she was just as successful as her sister-in-law who had seven. Just as successful. You know what God says about us? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now that means that not only are we saved by grace, without any merit of our own, God's grace that pulls us out of the miry clay and saves us, but that God also then has a specific plan for our lives. And He wants us to walk in that plan. Now that means that you and I are very special to God, in that He has made for us a very special plan. And God has something for you to do that nobody else can do. Nobody else on the face of the earth can do what God wants you to do. And if you do that, you will be successful. In God's sight, you will be completely successful. Now, you might get some flack from men. They might say, "Only one? She's got seven." So, in God's eyes, you will be completely successful. You know what Paul said? "I have finished my course. I have run the race." You know, Paul wasn't so foolish as to try and run somebody else's race. And when Paul finished his life, he finished it with the joy and satisfaction that he had done everything that God wanted Paul to do. He was done. You know, in our work-oriented society, I shouldn't say work-oriented, it's getting the opposite, non-work, but this production orientation that we have today, we get the idea that even the day we die, we're not done, because you got to keep going. Paul says, "Well, I'm all done, might as well go home now. I've finished my course. Done everything that God wanted me to do. I ran my race, and I'm not so foolish as to try and run somebody else's race too. They can run their own. And God has a plan for you to fulfill. And fulfilling that plan for you is success. Now, if you're trying to run somebody else's race, who's going to run yours? You aren't even a success in your own, then. Success is just being you and doing what God tells you to do. That's all. And you know that takes all the pressure off. You don't have to try and be me, and I don't have to try and be you. And we don't have to try and be Spurgeons or Pauls or Davids. You know, if God had wanted two Spurgeons, He'd made two of them. You know what Hebrews 11:16 says? Look at the middle of the verse. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called your God. Now, production-oriented people might come around and hold their measuring stick up to you and say, hey, you don't measure up. God says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. Because as far as I am concerned, by just being you and doing what I tell you to do, you are a fantastic success. In fact, we sing this. I think most of you know the chorus. Only to be what He wants me to be. Every moment of every day. Yielded completely to Jesus alone, every step of this pilgrim way, just to be clay in the potter's hands, ready to do what His word commands, only to be what He wants me to be, every moment of every day. So we pray.